Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we have noticed over these first five chapters of Joshua, the Lord God, in the way that He inspired the writer of Joshua to narrate this for us, takes His time. We might hope that we have been through the Battle of Jericho by now and on the way to Ai and on the way to taking care of the land, but God is a patient God, and there are things that still had to be done. There was relationships that had to be built. There was obedience that had to be brought forward. And God now takes His people there on the west side, and He renews the covenant with them. He says, I am your God, and you are my people. Be obedient, be holy as I am holy. And we have that, to us perhaps, almost gruesome command to have all the males circumcised, and then also to have the Passover. So if you think about it now, we have Israel, which is a testimony to the grace of God. There they are in the west of the Jordan. We have Israel that has gone through the Jordan as a testimony of God's power there. We have a pile of stones in the Jordan River, and we have a pile of stones just outside of the Jordan River, there by the camp in Gilgal. And these signs and wonders are all to remind us of the mighty things, the great things that God has done. So that when a child would walk by those stones, he would ask the question, what do these stones mean? And then the answer would come, Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the water of the Jordan for you until he passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, so he dried up for us until we passed over. So all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, two things are going on in the text that we've just read there from Joshua 4 and now in Joshua chapter 5. There are two groups of people. There is Israel, God's beloved, God's chosen, with whom He has attached His reputation, and He's going to wreak vengeance and havoc there in what we call the Promised Land, what's called Canaan. But He's also dealing with those Canaanites, Amorites, Canaanites, the people, and what the means there in verse 1 are those kings of the Canaanites and Amorites. That's all the people. Every single human being was filled with the dread and the fear of the Lord. And it confronts us too today. Who is this God that we know, and who is this God that we love? And what would we do out of love for this God who saves us, this God who delivers us, a God who is bringing us to our place of rest, to our promised land? And yet there is work still to be done here on this side of glory. And so the Lord God was going before them. And now He takes a 3 or 4 day pause and says, I want to talk to you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to reestablish the covenant with you. I want you to know my love, and I want you to know my mercy. I want you to reflect on the great things that I have done, that you may go forward into the future. For remember that Israel is going forward, and there will be a time when there is no peace. There will be a time of war, and they know it. And now the Lord God says, I want you to love me, and I want you to trust me. And so the Lord God then, before the Battle of Jericho, by the command of God, calls Israel to participate in the signs and the seals of the covenant. And we'll see that through 2 points, circumcision and Passover. We're not going to do so much a topical understanding of what circumcision is and what Passover is, but it's just two ways to see historically what's going on in the text. What's happening in Joshua chapter 5, the fear of the people of Canaan, the love of the people of Israel, and you can see that in the circumcision, and you can see that when they have the Passover. And then we have that wonderful little addition there that things are changing. And that's important for us this morning as well. Times are changing. God's relationship with Israel is changing. We've seen these interesting parallels between Joshua and Moses and Israel of the day of Moses and Israel of the day of Joshua. And we have it one more time here. But slowly but surely, we're going to lose those comparisons, and we're going to move from the Israelites, and we're ever mindful of those Israelites who hardened their hearts and walked for 40 years in the wilderness, to this new generation who in faith and obedience is walking behind Joshua. And we see it here again in our text. There is that comparison. Why do these people need to be circumcised? And the answer comes. So the setting. There they are, about 1 million of them, parked in the plains of Jericho. The watchmen for sure of Jericho can see all of this. And we know that word is going forth all over the land of Canaan. You can't help but notice it. People from Jericho are moving. Watchmen, spies are out there. What's going on? And the people, we read, are filled with fear when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over. Their hearts melted and there were no longer any spirit in them because of the spirit of Israel. And we remember what Rahab had said, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction or to the ban. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now the writer doesn't need to tell us again that they were already scared. They were scared because of what Israel had done, really what the Lord had done, to the greatest power in the world at that time, which was Egypt. And how God kept taking obstacles, immovable obstacles, impassable obstacles, and just marching His children right through them. None of their gods were doing that. I'm sure that their gods had all kinds of mythology attached to them. I'm sure their gods, in the stories about their gods, could do many marvelous and wonderful things. But they had never seen anything like this. They heard the myths and the legends, and they believed it about their idol gods. But here's Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, taking on all the gods in Egypt, taking care of the firstborn in Egypt and having them put to death, taking care of the Red Sea, and now taking care of the Jordan River. This God is awesome. This God is amazing. There is nothing like it. People actually saw these things. Who is there like our God? Who is to be compared to our God? With what would you compare Him anyways? He shows Himself in His power, in His greatness. And we see two responses. The first response we see is fear. These people are scared to death. And that also helps us answer the question, how come Jericho didn't attack, especially during the time of the circumcision? Well, at this point, they just understood that nothing could stop God. Later on, after the defeat in Ai, we're going to see that the people and the king say, hey, there's some vulnerability in these people. But right now, what are you going to do against a God who can do this? Well, one thing you could do is get down on your hands and knees, couldn't you? Like the people in Jonah's day, in Nineveh, when Jonah called out that destruction was going to come, when Jonah called out with the word of the Lord, when Jonah called out about the God of grace, then even the animals, we read, bowed in repentance. They put on sackcloth and ashes, the people did, and said, "Lord God, spare us." But there's none of that here. Don't miss this. It's not just that they're scared, they're rebellious. They're hardened in their heart. They are not going to worship the living God except in the wrong way. They fear Him because they fear for their lives. And when we talk about Matthew 16, there's two ways to look at the gates of Hades, isn't there? One way is that the gates of Hades is where all the planning is being done by Satan, and Satan's coming after the church. But another way is that the gates of Hades themselves cannot withstand the power of the Church of Jesus Christ. We just bust down the doors and we walk right in through. And Jericho knows this is exactly what's going to happen. And they do nothing about it. Why? Because they cannot. For God hardens whose heart He will harden. We read that about Pharaoh. We read that again in Romans chapter 9 about Pharaoh, but about all the reprobate. And we have to deal with that there. God has passed them by with the operation of His Holy Spirit, that He might show Himself as the God of His word. As a God who said to Abraham, for 400 years, your family, your children will be in a land that is not their own. And at the end of 400 years, the sins and the iniquity of the Canaanites and the Amorites will stink to high heaven. The blood will cry out and I will send my judgment. And now the day has come. It's an amazing day. But it is a day filled with terror. You can't help think a little bit, about the judgment day that awaits us as well. And you get that sense that there's a judgment day happening. And there's two sets of people. And one set of people is filled with terror. What do you think those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are going to do when Jesus Christ comes down from heaven? And we think of Psalter Hymnal 370, verse 3. Then careless sinner, what then will become of thee? Day of judgment, day of wonder. The Belgian Confession tells us in the last article that when Christ comes down, it will fill us who know the Lord and all of you who confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior with great joy. He's here. He's come. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But the world will be scared to death. The spirit that paralyzes them. And I wonder sometimes if we take that to heart, that when we go out into the mission fields, when we go out into our world, why do they behave the way they do towards us? And I wonder if it isn't some deep-rooted fear of us, some deep-rooted fear in the Lord. There's nothing they can do and they know about it. They've tried and tried and tried again, but they cannot stop the voice of the gospel. They cannot stop the rolling of the church. Not the Jordan, not the Red Sea, and not the gates of Hades. Nothing can stop the Lord our God. And what then will they say? What then will they do? And we get a little taste of the wonder of it when a prostitute named Rahab confesses the Lord God. And we go forward and we hear those kinds of confessions happening again and again, not only here, but all around the world. Go forward and go in good fear. Understand that the enemy cannot stop God, and they know it. And they fear for their lives. Absolutely heartless now. No courage. Nothing. Just sitting behind their great big walls, wondering when the hammer is going to drop. Can you imagine? What do you do then? And if you don't pray, and you have gods who can't help you, what do you do? What do you tell your children? When you look at your wife, what do you say? These are probably our last days. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, isn't it? And yet there's another people there, the plains of Jericho. And God says to Joshua, and Joshua, you see, takes leadership again in a priestly way. And God says to Joshua, I want the people now to be circumcised a second time. Now, that's problematic for us. We don't know what the Lord means about with second time. Is it a euphemism, meaning that there was a group that was circumcised, and then we know from the text there is a group of people who are not circumcised. And now they're all going to be circumcised. And is that referring to a second circumcision? Some people believe that even the men who had walked out of Egypt were not circumcised properly, or that some of these men were not circumcised properly and they needed a proper circumcision. That may well be. We just don't know. What we do know is this is quite a command for God to ask. Remember, he had asked it of Abraham, and all the males in his house, they had to do it too as adults with flint knives. And we think of the pain and the suffering. All you have to do is remember Genesis chapter 40. And when we read there about the sons of Jacob who were angry that their sister had been abused and mistreated. And so he went into the place of Shechem and they made a false deal with them. That if they were all circumcised, that Dinah could be married to one of the sons there. And they all did it. And then with only two men, two sons of Jacob cleaned out the whole city. And you understand the kind of suffering there in the Middle East with the heat and the lack of anesthetic and medicines that we have today. This is no little thing for God to ask of his people. Now, there's another question, and that is, why didn't the Israelites circumcise their sons? What had happened there? And there's all kinds of interesting things written about it, and we'll leave that there. But one of the ones that comes the most is that they were always moving, so when a child was born on the eighth day, they couldn't do it. But as Calvin says, and I think he's bang right on here, look, these people were hardened in their heart. They knew that they were going to die. The very same rebelliousness that is, we don't trust the Lord, is the same rebelliousness that isn't met with obedience. Because they simply just didn't do a circumcision. And now we need to think of another story where we have another parallel with Moses and Joshua. So Moses, maybe you remember, had to run away from Egypt around 40 years old. He saw an Israelite being beat up, and he took the whip from the Egyptian ruler or leader there, and he beat that man to death. And he realized that he was in trouble, and he fled, and he ran away. And for 40 years, he lived in the wilderness with a man named Jethro, and he married Jethro's wife, Zipporah. Now, Zipporah and Moses had a child together, a son. And it seems that Moses must have pressed the issue because the first son was circumcised. But when they conceived and had another son, they didn't circumcise that second son. Now God speaks to Moses and he says, I want you to go to Israel and I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to lead these people. And Moses, after a hard time of it, finally agrees to it. He says, can my brother Aaron come along? And as he's getting ready to go, the Lord God, we read in Exodus chapter 4, came along the road to meet him in order to kill him. Zipporah understood exactly what was going on, and how she knew and how this is understood by them, it's hard to know. It's a little bit mysterious. But she understands that she has to circumcise her second son, which she does. She throws the flint and the foreskin at the feet of Moses and says, you are nothing but a husband of blood to me. God made sure that Moses' whole family was not cut off. Now, remember also what God had said to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised on the eighth day. He who is 8 days among you shall be circumcised. But then God goes on to say, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, we have an issue here. God has said to Abraham that anyone who is not circumcised will be cut off from my people. The ones who were circumcised are dead in the wilderness. There's some who are circumcised, but every male who's 40 and younger has not been circumcised. And God understands that this has to be rectified. Otherwise, he cannot go with his people because he is a just and a merciful God. He has been patient for the time bearing. So in his providence, he takes them over the Jordan so they have a sense of, hey, we're here. He puts fear into the hearts of Jericho and all the people so that his people have peace and rest and safety. And then he says, now I want you to circumcise yourself. Wow. Think of it, men. We praise the Lord for baptism. And we think of exactly what that means. The suffering, the pain of putting it out there. And what do? They do it. They help each other. They take care of each other, and they meet the command of the Lord. No murmuring, no back talk, no backsliding, no one trying to slip away out of the deal there. And you see that comparison. Why did it have to be done? Because that wicked generation before them wouldn't do it. This obedient generation says, as my father Abraham and the males in his house did it, so we will do it as well. And they receive the sign of the covenant, and now God says, you are my people. And the people say, yes, you are our God. God speaks to them and says, love me and pick up your cross. And the people say, we love you. And they do. It's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? It's no little thing that happened there in the plains of Jericho. And right there you see then that God's people are pulled out and separated from the world. That sign and seal of the covenant says that they belong to him. And that they are not the Amorites and the Canaanites. And now we have had that dividing wall between Amorites and Canaanites and the church broken down through the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism teaches us that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we become the people of God. And in that way, then, we pick up our cross in a new way, following our Lord and Savior. But Ephesians put it beautifully. Remember that one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what was called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So you see all the parallels, right? And you see what's going on. Moses and Israel, circumcised, disobedient, falling away. Joshua and Israel being circumcised. And now the reproach of Egypt is going to roll away. And now in Jesus Christ, the sin that clung to us and that we were outside of the covenant, the wrath of God has been rolled away. What circumcision points to that need of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, that in his flesh we are now unified as the people of God with Almighty God through Jesus Christ our Lord. To do what? While we are on this earth, to do the work of the Lord. To take a day of rest, understanding that a week of busyness is ahead of us. that there is a war that is being fought, and that we are part and parcel of that war. We are to be part of the work that Jesus Christ is doing, going out into the world, breaking down the walls, breaking down the barriers, breaking down all that is opposed to us. It is interesting sometimes how little we think of our baptism, and how little certain Christians think of their baptism, so they wouldn't even have their children baptized. And you think about what that really means. And by the way, it's not us who have to defend this. It's those who do not baptize their children. They need to defend it. They need to defend, why are these children being included here in the people of God and now they're excluded? That doesn't make sense, does it? When we see the whole scripture and we see what's really going on here, you see that the body of Christ is there present in the time before Christ. And God is going to keep his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And that God is a God who makes promises to us, that whoever believes, though he die, yet shall he live again. This is the amazing grace. This is truly an amazing day. Now, what does it mean when God says, and now the reproach of Egypt I have rolled away? Therefore, the name Gilgal. It means to roll away or to roll off. Well, there's differing views, but I think the best view is this. What do you think the Egyptians thought when they saw Israel, a rebellious nation, leave them, go through the Red Sea by the power of their God, and then wander around for 40 years? Likely, the Egyptians thought their God has brought them out of Egypt to make their life worse. These people are obvious as they were rebellious among us. Now they're just rebellious among their God, and there was a certain truth to it, wasn't there? But now that these people have said, no, we will obey you, and we have been circumcised, now God says, look at that. There is that matter of obedience, there is that condition of obedience in the covenant, isn't there? And once that condition is met, the Lord commands his blessing there. You can read Leviticus 26. You walk with me, I'll walk with you. If you don't, I'll curse you. And now what can the Egyptians say? Because in 3 or 4 days after the Passover, God is going to begin the war in earnest. And what will hell do then? What will the gates of Hades do then? What will Jericho do then? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then we think of the words of Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. In our call to worship, in that day you will say, though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. And we drink deeply from the wells of salvation, written at a different time and in a different crisis. But the same thing is, God's anger has turned away. Just as it has in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ's anger has been turned away from us when it pressed upon Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, the bloody sweat in Gethsemane. When he hung there on the cross, when he died there. When he sat there in the tomb for 3 days, laying there. And then up from the grave he arose. So that if you believe, if you confess, if you repent and believe, and you are baptized, then you can understand the marvel of it. God's wrath has been turned away. I will remember your sins no more, the Lord God says. It is well with my soul. It was an amazing time there in the plains of Jericho, there in the west bank of the Jordan. Two piles of rocks, and now the sign and the seal of the covenant. And then in 3 days, as the men become stronger, God says, it's not over yet. There's more to do. Because God in his providence has taken them through the time of harvest, right at the time of Passover. Don't miss it. It's not just coincidence where God goes, oh, this is neat. All of a sudden, we can have Passover together. No, he's brought them there to celebrate Passover with you. I want to celebrate my fellowship with you. I want you to eat at my table. I want you to reflect upon what I have done. We are going out there and there's war to be done, brothers and sisters, my children. Let's eat for a minute. And let's remember what I did there in the land of Egypt. Let's reflect how I sent the angel of death and he passed over all of your houses because there was blood on the lentil. Let's remember how we had unleavened bread that night because we had to get going and we didn't have time for leavened bread. Let's remember that lamb. That lamb that reminds us of the blood that had to be shed, of something that has to be done that I may have this fellowship with you. And there too the children are to ask, Dad, what does the lamb mean? Father, what are we doing? And then Father says, well, this is what happened by the Red Sea. And later on, this is what happened not only by the Red Sea, but also by the Jordan River. God was for us, and we walked through the sea. We were slaves in the land of Egypt, but the Lord our God brought us out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, as we hear week and week again from the law of God. Eat with me. Fellowship with me. This is my mercy and my love to you. Take comfort in me. Remember what I have done, that you can go forward in the surety that as I go before you, it will be done. Live out of love and obedience to me. And what a difference, eh? They're celebrating the Passover after this time of circumcision. And in Jericho, they're still melting in fear. In Jericho, they're still filled with terror and dread. They certainly aren't celebrating in Jericho. They may be doing all sorts of rituals to their God, but our God comes to us and gives to us the ritual. And we reflect on our Passover. We reflect on taking and eating, remembering, believing that Christ was given unto a complete remission of all our sins. And every Sunday, God asks you to remember that again. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're asked to remember that again. Why? Because I know you're tired, says the Lord. I know it's tough up there. I know you're looking forward at the week to come and going, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen to our brothers and sisters around the world in Egypt, Eritrea, in Indonesia, in China? What is their week going to be like? What is going to happen with the Church of Jesus Christ? She will prevail against the walls of Hades. She will break down the barriers. She will go forward. Some will die trying. I think of those 2.5 tribes of men, 40,000 of them, there on the other side looking, going, am I ever going to get back on the other side? Am I ever going to see my wife and kids again? That's what war is about. In this time of Remembrance Day, we remember that there's people who never came home again. And there's people who go out not knowing if they'll ever come home again. And we can take it so nonchalantly and wear our poppy and feel like we've done good. But you think of men and women in uniform and what that means. But there they were in the surety of God who says, I love you. And then as they prepared the Passover, and they didn't use manna in that Passover, they went and saw the wheat in the field and they made unleavened bread. And on that day the manna stopped. And you see now the disconnect that's beginning to happen. We're hearing less about Moses now. We're hearing less about the people in the wilderness. And we're in the promised land. And now that connection of manna is going to stop too. And now the story is going to be more and more about Joshua and the people and as the Lord goes before him. But not before we meet Jesus Christ, the commander of the army. Everything is now ready. The connections have been made. The disconnections have been made. And the people are ready to go. The manna stops. Why? Because there's no need for supernatural feeding. Get up and work. This is natural law. Feed yourselves. You can do it. You don't need me to do this for you anymore. And one commentator put it very nicely this way. It's almost like the land became hospitable. It's almost like the land said, welcome. We're glad you're here. Eat of our bounty. Because remember, God said that you're going to eat from crops you never planted. And it's already starting. Israel now is complete. The unification covenantally between God and his people is now accomplished. And now it's time. Now it's time, but not yet. Joshua needs to be confronted with the reality of who's with him. And the Lord willing, we'll see that. And then finally, we'll head off to Jericho. And that day you will say, though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. Drink deeply from the wells of salvation. Repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Amen.